Thanks, Bob. Good to be with you all again. I'm going to move this more to the middle. There we go. Well, it's nice to be intimate with God in worship. I think we should always spend times like it. You know what? Sometimes intimacy isn't always... I love prophetic word. I love healing and all that. But sometimes worship is just being intimate with God. And it's just lekker. You know, if think of it, as a spouse, as a husband and wife, when you come together, you don't always come with a list of demands, do you? I mean, in relationships, although we do come before God like that at times, make your requests known. So it is scriptural, but sometimes it's just good. I just love you. I love being in your presence, Lord. And it's not always a demanding thing. It's a just enjoying thing, you know, and God loves that. He loves it when his children come together just for worship, just for intimacy. And so sometimes worship looks differently in different times, doesn't it? And so this morning, I just felt God just giving me a scripture of Isaiah. And I want us to go to Isaiah 1. Normally when I prep, sometimes different. This morning, I felt God just giving me a scripture and say, I want you to focus on that scripture, not to be a topical message this morning, although it will run with a theme. But I never came with, okay, I need to get so many points across. I just felt God saying, I want you to focus on Isaiah this morning. And I was reading a bit about Isaiah, just about the history of what was happening at the time. And before we actually go there, you can keep it there. It's all right, Connor. Just to give you a bit of background, Isaiah, who's basically a prophet, and he was about 700 years before Christ. And at that time, Israel had really gone into captivity with Babylon, and Judah was there, and they'd been oppressed by Syria. And there were actually three dominant world powers at the time. That was Syria, Babylon, and Egypt. And so Isaiah came as a prophet to Judah, and he was going to prophesy over them. But they were facing a lot of pressure. They were facing a lot of opposition. And just as I was reading a bit about Isaiah, you know, although we all know he was a prophet, actually, do you know he was part of the royal line? He's basically, his father was the king's brother. So he was, in a sense, he was in the courts, in the temple, where the king was. And so he wasn't just a prophet. He was actually royalty. And but God spoke through him. And I was just reading a bit about it because, you know, often, you know, let's start from verse 1. 118 from 220. H. Connor, is that what you got? Yeah. It says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Just keep that there. What I really just felt the theme of what God has really been speaking to me through is come let us reason together. And I just felt God just laid in my heart is, can you be reasoned with? And so that's the title of my message, can you be reasoned with? I know we like to use the scripture in the context of evangelizing, don't we? I mean, I love the fact that it says that your sins are like scarlet, they shall be made as white as snow. Though they were red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And yes, you can use that as an evangelistic message. And it does cry out forgiveness. It does cry out of God's love. And when we come to Jesus, that is a message that we bring. But this is not God actually talking to those who don't know him. This is a scripture put in its context as a prophet prophesying to a people who he had a covenant with. So this is not people who don't belong to God. This is a message given to those who do belong to him, a people who are his people, a people that he made a covenant with, like when he did through Abraham. And so he's speaking to his people. He's not speaking to those unsaved or never met him. And so as I was just realizing as I started reading this, it's like God calling his people. He says, look, you're living in sin. You're living for yourselves. You're doing all these things, but I want you to come back. I want to be your guide again. I want to be your love. I want to be your God. I want to be the one who ministers to you. I want to be the one who leads you. And God's pleading with these people. And I want to be your protection. And it's almost like God's saying, look, I've allowed you to go through captivity. I've allowed you to go through persecution. And I just thought about that at times. You know, many times when we're not faced with opposition and trials, you can be honest, we don't always have our ear inclined to God. It's like someone once said, I don't know who it was, Spurgeon, he says, you know, God whispers in our pleasures, but he screams in our persecution, in our hard times. In other words, you got your voice to heaven when you're going through difficulty. Like, God, speak to me, what's wrong, you know? And it's like, this scripture is like saying, God, I've allowed this to happen because I want you to hear me. It's hard, eh? But God says, I want you to listen to me now. And he says, I could have done what I did with, you can read in verse 9. I want you to keep your scriptures in Isaiah 1, because I've actually, although that's the part that I shared on, is the one I'm really going to focus on. But as I was reading through the whole of Isaiah 1, I was just reading like verse 9. He says, I could have done to you what I did to Sodom and Gomorrah. And what did God do? He wiped Sodom and Gomorrah off the face of the earth. And you know, I was just thinking, but it's like God saying, but because I had a covenant with you, I didn't. And it's like, I've got a love for you. You're my people. But you're no different as far as Sodom and Gomorrah were, as far as sin goes. You're actually the same. And I could have wiped you out. That's what Isaiah says. I could have, verse 9, says, I could have wiped you out, but I didn't because you were my people. I love you. Amazing, hey? And I was just reading that, and the other day I was going through Discovery. I like to go through history and documentaries. I love those kind of things. And I was looking at the documentary, and they were trying to discover where Sodom and Gomorrah actually was. Because they've got traces of places where there's sulfur and salt, but that's all they've got, you know. So imagine that. Imagine God say, I could have done to you what I did with them. There's no evidence that actually you existed on the earth. That's how harsh it was. God's making a statement here to them, to Judah. And you're no different, Judah, as far as your sin, but you know what? I loved you. And you know, I was just thinking of it, we kind of think God's, because he's a God of love, he doesn't, in a sense, he can justify what we do. And he doesn't. You know, God's got emotions. Did you know that? God has times when he's angry, and there's times where he's not angry, there's times where he's pleasurable. God has emotions. And in number 16, I'm reminded of the time when Moses, you don't have to turn there, but when Moses was facing the people and they were constantly fighting, they were constantly wanting to live in sin, they're constantly rebelling really against God. And God said, that's it, Moses, I'm going to take them out. And there was a plague that started coming. And all of a sudden, God said to Moses, Aaron, says, take the incenses and go and take it to where the plague is coming, because God has begun to work a judgment on them. And so Aaron runs out with the incenses and brings the incenses towards where the people were dying. And it was like this wave of people just dying. Just imagine that. And Aaron holding the incense, and it says he stood between the living and the dead. And I just thought of that. You know, we think there's points where God can basically justify our sins. There's, you know, God's there and what Christ has done. But I think there's a sense where we don't understand that sometimes we grieve God. And so, basically, the whole book of Isaiah, God is talking to them, and he's conversing with them, and he's saying, look, guys, you're living in sin. He says, in verse 13, he says, you keep the new moons, which is your monthly observance. You keep your Sabbath, which is your weekly events. You're calling assemblies like this. This is calling an assembly. He says, so what he's saying is, look, church, Judah, you're playing church. Let's put it in our context. What he's saying is you're playing church. You're doing all the things. You've got all the events. You're bringing sacrifices. You're serving. But your life is not consistent with what you're doing. And it's grieving God in this moment. And I was just thinking about that, just with the false sense of security we can have by coming even to church. You can ease your conscience. So, well, I come on Sunday and God forgives. No, this is not your conscience pleaser. This is not a place where your conscience gets cleansed. Although it does get cleansed when we come repentant before Christ in the context of worship. We can come before him now. We can come before him at home. But this is not where your conscience is cleansed. we come together to build each other up in the faith, but sometimes we rest in the security of what we do weekly, monthly, or, you know, the assemblies, even breaking bread together, even you know, all the values that we've got as Josh Jen, you know. We devoted to the apostles' teaching, to breaking bread, to fellowship. All of those in themselves cannot be that which brings you to a place of cleansing. You've got to live a life in consistency with that. And so Jeremiah, even Jeremiah had this problem. You can read in, let's go to Jeremiah 7:4. Jeremiah had this problem because the people of Israel thought that they were secure. And Jeremiah says, do not trust these lying words. Because what was happening, the priests were saying, listen guys, you know, we're okay because the temple is here, Jerusalem. God is here, we're safe. You know, we've got the Ark of the Covenant here. You know, those who mess with God's people, man, they get taken out. And so we're safe. We're pretty secure. And Jeremiah has to challenge them on this. He says, you know, you guys think you're safe. He says that do not trust these lying words that what the priests were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And he's saying, look, don't put your faith in that. You can trust in that. Let me tell you, when God decides to judge whether the temple of the Lord is there or not, I'm going to work my judgment in you. And so I'd rather be obedient, you know, than have the security of thinking I've got it all. We can even have that security even being here in Josh Jen. Josh Jen, Josh Jen, Josh Jen. You know, we've got it. And we can rest in the security, oh, well, I go to Josh Jen. And put in the context of this is what Jeremiah was saying. And I love Josh Jen. We've obviously bought into the values of what we believe, but we know that our lives, really, we can live one life in the world that just contrary to the Word of God and another life to the way we want it and into church and all that. And this is what God is opposing his people. And then he says this from verse 16. He says, when you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. I don't know, some of you ever face that, you feel your prayers aren't being answered. God, you just can't see. And I'm not saying it's always like that, because God does put us in wildernesses. He does put us in turmoil sometimes to test our spirits. It's not always a case of sin. So I don't believe to have that fully, because some people have that kind of theology, you know, and it's a very condemning theology. Every time something's wrong, I'm in sin. But here, God is saying, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. I'm not going to listen to your prayers. And as I was reading that, I just kind of thought, I put this in a relationship context. Let's say you're a married couple, what God is saying. Because God's a loving God towards his people. And he refers himself, first us as the bride and him as the bridegroom. And so let's put this in the context of marriages. When you have a fight with your wife or an argument, it's not often she looks at you, is it? I mean, one of the good signs of a husband that you've messed up, it's looking away, you know. It's basically similar with what God's saying. I'll hide my eyes from you. I know it's not one of those romantic times where you just gaze into each other. I know when I've upset Lauren. It's not going to be, oh, you know, just look in each other's eyes. It's not, no. It's, you know, I know. It's a sign. The other sign is, the conversations are very short. How are you, hon? Fine. You know, you might get the basic communication, but it's not like conversing, you know. The answers are short. And so, in a sense, God is saying that. He says, I'm going to hide myself. I'm going to hide my eyes from you. I'm not going to talk to you. I'm not going to reply because you're living one way. You're living a way that it doesn't please me. And you think that you can just have a romantic time with me. You think that you can gaze into my eyes and living in sin. Imagine, just put that in the context of marriage. Let's say you've been unfaithful to your spouse, and your spouse finds out about it, and you want to have a romantic dinner. Let me tell you, it's going to be pretty hard, isn't it, for a husband and wife to say, oh, my hon, I love you, and you're just looking into each other's eyes. You see, that's what God is saying. You're committing adultery. You're committing sin, and you just want to come in here and just look at me and stare at me and just talk to me and have a pleasant conversation. Bible, you know, God often refers to that as adultery, having pleasures with the world, having one foot in the world. It's like you're living a life contrary to that. And we think God's okay with that. We think God, it's almost in a sense where God's emotions are controlled because he's God. We think like this. But in verse 4, he says, he's provoked to anger, the Holy One of Israel. God can be provoked, okay? Sometimes I think we don't get that. God is a person with a personality, which means he's got emotions, okay? Anger is one of them. Just because he's an angry God doesn't mean he's not righteous. And I think the world battles with that one. You can't live your own life. That's what God is saying. And the amazing thing he says to Judah, he says, the ox knows its owner, verse 3, and the donkey its master's crib. And I was just thinking about that scripture. What it's saying really is an ox will return. You see in the evenings when the farmers are finished, the cows go to a certain place and the sheep go to the sheep pen and the donkey goes to its crib. It understands where it belongs, really, is what it's saying. And God's saying to Judah, he says, you know what? Even the ox knows where it goes. Even the donkey knows where it's. But you, Judah, you don't return to me. It's like there's no relationship between you and me. There's no reality to this. It's like, think of it like this. He's saying, you're not coming back to my house. You're not coming. You're not living Christianity. You're not living this life. And just put it in the context, it's like, think of a husband. Let's say Jean. Let's say you go away for a week. You don't tell Renee anything. You go and live your own life, but you're married. So, but you come back a week later and say, "Hi, hon, what's for dinner?" You're not going to get a good reply. Am I right, Renee? And this is what he's saying to Judah. He says, let me go there quick. He says, verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts. What he's saying is, you just walk in to the house and you expect open doors and, hey, welcome, lekker to have you, let's have dinner. No. And that's what he's saying. You just want to come on your own terms. We've got a covenant, you and I, Judah. We've got a relationship. And even instinctively, as an ox will know to go back, and a donkey will know back to go back to its crib. But you live a different life. It's like you're living in two different homes. And so God is challenging them. You can't do that. You can't live like that. Now, I understand, you know, you go into a temple courts, into a king's courts. You know, you couldn't just walk in. He says, don't just trample my courts. Don't just come in the way you want to come in. Now, I understand that we've got the grace of God. I understand that Christ has paved the way, because in Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in the times of need. So there is a sense, yes, God has made a way for us to boldly go into this throne room. But can I say there's a difference between being bold in ignorance and being bold in, you know, it's something of arrogance to go in without intimacy, without a knowledge of what Christ has done. When we boldly go in without really coming to that place of really acknowledgement, Jesus, I messed up. Jesus, I'm so in awe of you, and I'm so aware of my sin, but I can boldly come into it as I come into repentance. And so there is a sense of boldness to do that, but it's not in ignorance. And what God is rebuking them is there's a sense of ignorance that as we come before him, we don't do it in ignorance, we do it out of reverence. And it's like we don't just trample into his courts. We don't just run in and expect God to just change things like this for us. To expect him to just gaze into our eyes. To expect him to just love us. And I think sometimes we look at God in that sense because of what Christ does, God's personality has changed. Now, the Bible says God's the same yesterday, today, forever. He hasn't changed. The only thing that's changed between the Old Testament and the New Testament is God's dispensed grace to us that he never had before through his son, Jesus. But the person of God remains the same. Okay, God's not some schizophrenic God up there who, you know, he's not. He's the same. He's the same person. Sure. And there is something of the holiness of God, you know, and that's what I want to say is, 1 Peter says, be holy for I'm holy. And so what he's doing is he's calling us to holiness.
He's calling us, yes, there is the throne of grace, but there's holiness. There's something, God, please, I plead before you, hold out that scepter so I can walk into your presence. I want to come into your presence in awe. And yes, I acknowledge that. I acknowledge you, my King. I acknowledge you, my Lord. And there's a sense of understanding of where you're at. And you know what the amazing thing is? I always hold these two in a balance. Because there is something of God as judge and God as Father. Okay? There's times where I need the judge to come and declare me innocent. When I stand in repentance before him, it's the knowledge of what I've done. And you know what? Guilt comes with sin. Guilt comes with sin. It does, huh? I mean, when you're guilty, you know, when you sinned, you know there's a guilt attached to you. That's the Holy Spirit. He's there to always move us and say, hey, you know, you've messed up. You've done something. You've broken something here. And the problem with sin is it doesn't just make us bad. The problem with sin, it destroys. It cuts, it breaks, it diminishes everything of our relationship with God. And that's why the Holy Spirit comes. And so every now and then when I sin, I say, God, I've sinned. I've messed up. And it's like the Holy Spirit just comes and affirms. And God, the judge, stands up and says, you're innocent because of my son. And so I need to see God as a judge declaring me innocent. But I also need to see God as a father who declares me a son. And you know what? I always keep those two in balance because sometimes when we speak of sonship, we can miss something of the holiness of God as a judge declaring us innocent. And you know what the difference is? The one basically cleanses my conscience. The other one affirms my heart. You see, the Father can only affirm my heart. The judge can declare me innocent. And that clears my conscience before him, knowing that Christ has cleared it. But God will never be Father to the expense of being a judge. And God, the judge, will never be a judge expense to the Father. Do you hear my heart? And so there's both the relationship that God has with his people. And this is what brings me just to the next point. Because God is calling us out of the world, church. You know, Jesus actually prayed that for us in John 7. He says, I don't pray that I take you out of the world, but that the Father will help you within the world. I'm going to pray for you. Then Jesus begins to pray for his disciples, and we his disciples. And so I'm not taking you out of the world, but I'm going to pray for you here in the world. And because we're living in a time where actually the world is totally becoming more unreasonable, isn't it? We are. Come on, you just turn on the news. Things that were normative 5 years, 10 years ago is actually not normative anymore. Huh? Am I right? You guys experience that? What it means to be human is different. What it means to be a male, what it means to be a female. All of those things have been redefined. I mean, Bryden was just telling me now recently, this is just to help you understand what's happening even in our South African education department. As he was just telling me, you know, Dad, I think it's life orientation that they're doing. And he was just telling me, look at my textbook. And on the textbook, they say there's a difference between your sex and your gender. What is the difference? Well, they say the sex is what you are physically. The gender is what you want to be. So slowly it begins to massage that element of a lie within from our kids' age already. So when someone says, I choose to be a female today, I can be a female. You know, these are the challenges. These are the things that is becoming unreasonable in the world, to the world, to us as a church. And so really what it means to be human, what it means to be a male or female, what it means to be a family is beginning to be challenged. It's no longer a husband and a wife and children. Now it's a wife and a wife, a husband and a husband. You can be whatever you want to be as a family. But you see, it's starting to take the fabric of our society has been changed. It's been challenged. And the world is becoming more and more unreasonable. And God's saying, look, I've called you out of the world, not to be in it, because reason, you need to have a sense of reason to relate to me. And God's called us to that. And as a church, as we called out of that, Isaiah warns us even of that kind of thinking, because it says in Isaiah 5:20, it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You find that that's what we're living in now, isn't it? Things are changing. If you say something out of the Word of God, we've been challenged just how we do this, because without compromising this Word, this Word can become hate speech very soon. We can be faced with lawsuits. To say Jesus is the only way, you can get a lawsuit against you. In fact, at the moment, there is already a lawsuit, I think it's Ireland, hey Bob, where a preacher stood up and declared Jesus the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Just quoting the Bible, you can face that. Huh? So we are faced with that. We are faced with now we're not only faced with that, but we faced, who are you to say marriage is between a husband and wife? Even though the Word of God says that. So that's what is happening. And so this is where we are now. And so when God says, I want to come and let us reason together, it's amazing. He's not forcing Himself on us. He's saying, come, you need to be in a place where you can keep your reasoning, your way of thinking. And that's why God puts us in the context of family. Because let's face it, I can use Scripture. And you know, a lot of people believe this, but they also believe the lies that are out there. It's like, I don't know how they do it, but there's a sense of, this is more a book of morals than it is really an authoritative of something in my life that I believe every word that this says. And so even that begins to be, well, that's why the Bible says we've got to rightly divide the Word, which means there's a wrong way of dividing the Word. And so we got to weigh up how we do this. And God says, and this is what's so important for us, I don't believe that we can be a church on ourselves as an island. Because even your reasoning is going to be challenged. And you're going to begin to think like the world. And so God calls these people out. He says, come out from among them. And come let us reason together. There's something of a togetherness that God begins to institute His ways, His thoughts, His mind. Actually, to know who can know the mind of Christ. And God puts us in this context. And then He says this. This is amazing. This, to me, there's two things that are important as far as reasoning. And He says this in verse 9, if you're willing and obedient. You see, willingness is the desire of the heart. Obedience is the submission of the heart. If you're willing and obedient. You see, if we just got willingness in isolation, and I'm just willing and I'm not obedient, it's not going to help with God reasoning. Because I can be willing. I say, God, use me. I want to be used. And you got this passion. You got this desire. But the moment that thing becomes a reality and how you live that life, it's like, I don't want to do that, you know. It's like, I'm willing, but all of a sudden, let's say God puts you into this body and you're part of it, okay. You start learning the things. We believe in submission. Oh, I don't like submission, you know, or I don't like leadership structure. You know, I'm more of a free person. You could be willing, but God places you in the context where you're going to learn what it means to submit, because the Bible says submit one to another. So that begins to be challenged. So I'm willing, yes, the spirit is willing, but the flesh just doesn't want to give in to that kind of thought patterns. And so there's a sense of both. And so God says, if you're willing, yes, because let's say if we just got the willing, we lose sight of truth. But can I say, if you're just obedient, you know, we can be a people that are just obedient. We just do what's right. Let's keep to the values, Acts 2:42, devote themselves, da-da-da-da. But we lose the heart of what we do. The passion. Why do we do what we do? And we've got to re-engage in both those aspects. We've got to look at our lives and say, am I still got the passion? Am I still willing to serve God with passion? Or am I doing the willingness, but I'm just not wanting to submit. I'm not wanting to apply the Word fully. I'll apply it to a degree. There's aspects of it. And so we don't live in the truth. And God, and sometimes we've got to bring both those things together. So God can work in it. It's in that context that God can begin to reason with these people. And so He institutes things like church. He institutes, because you can't reason by yourself. You can't. You can't reason, it's just you and yourself and your little family. I know a lot of people believe that, but I know through my years of experience in church, I think I know everything. Until I come to a point, I might know an aspect of truth. And I think I've covered all the points of this aspect of truth. And I come into the context with elders, and I can come with the conviction sometimes. You can ask, and I can say, well, I really believe this, and I'm strong on it. And it's not that I'm wrong, but I haven't covered all the other aspects. And the other elders start throwing in their comments, and I start realizing, I didn't look at that. I didn't see that point. You see what I'm saying? So there's a sense of awareness that God reveals through them and through you. God speaks through you guys to me, and I listen. But there's something of understanding and reasoning together. And God works that thing in the life of the church. You guys still with me? I'm nearly done because I want us to partake in the communion table this morning. So obedience alone doesn't work, and neither does willingness alone. They need to work together. And Jesus said that in John 4. He says, those who worship me will worship me in spirit and truth. You know, the spirit is something that infuses us to have the desire. It's the spirit within me that cries out, Abba, Father. It's the spirit of God that moves my spirit, that I begin to run with a zeal and a passion. But Jesus says, those who worship me in spirit and truth. Hear that? You can't just worship the way you want to worship. In fact, that's what Jesus was confronting in John 4, was a Samaritan woman who was living a debauched life. She was living with all these men. And Jesus says, yes, you want to understand worship, but let me tell you, you're not going to worship the way you want to worship. It's not done any other way. Because she was a Samaritan woman who had a lot of paganistic ideas of what worship looked like. And Jesus is saying, no. You're going to come back to what worship really is about. And so he deals with the spirit and obedience of how. So don't think the one is ever to the expense of the other. They're both very important. And so God begins to deal with Judah in that. And he's saying, look, I want you to come back to me, Judah. I've made an old covenant with you. I made a covenant with Abraham, and I'm going to keep my covenant, but you need to be obedient. I want to be your God, but you need to be my people. I want you to be my people. That's what God is pleading with them. And it's the same thing that God pleads with us through his son. You know, Jesus has paved the way. He's made it. He's made a new covenant with us. But you know, covenants, doesn't matter if it's old or new, covenants is always two people. It's always between the one and the other. It's between us and God. And God has made a covenant with these people, with us. And says the time, let's turn to Ephesians 2:12, Connor. It says, at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you were once far off and have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You were once a people who were actually unreasonable. I couldn't reason with you because you know what? Your minds were afar off. You were aliens. You were far off. Your actual mind was against me. You were carnal in your thinking. And the Bible says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's always at war with God. That's what the word says. But God says, look, I've changed that through my son. I've made you a people that you can actually reason with me. I'm not a God who just forces myself. I want your heart. I want your obedience, but I also want your heart. And so God, isn't it amazing how God works, huh? He loves us, but he doesn't demand us to do it. He's saying he's calling us to do it because he loves us and he's made a covenant. And I just felt this morning, just as we break bread now, because I'm going to ask us to do that. It's just that we just quieten our hearts for a moment. Because I do believe God reasons with us through his spirit. You know, I can't do it. When God calls us to a place of relating, it's really that thing of not submitting really to us as leaders or submitting to Josh Jen. It's actually submitting to God. But God begins to articulate what that actually looks like. And he puts us in the context of what he called the body. And he puts us in a context of leadership. He puts us in the context of deacons. He puts us in a context of submitting one to another. Why? Because he wants you to understand how it is to reason together. And to know, and that's what the beautiful thing of this picture is that we, the church, might know together what is the manifold wisdom of God. And to make that known to principalities and powers. But let me tell you, you can't make it known to principalities and powers unless you have made it known within each other. And God wants to use the church to begin to declare that to principalities and powers. This is my people. Really, that's what he's declaring to principalities and powers. This is my people. Don't mess with them. They're people of one. They're people that have made a covenant with me. They understand what I've done on the cross, and they are making it known to principalities. Isn't that amazing? I think, you know what the dangerous thing is for us? we can become very dangerous to the world, to the principalities and powers. But it's almost like we've got to know the covenant that God has made with us. And I feel almost in the sense of as we reason together, it's like, God, won't you come and make that known to us as your people? Won't you come and declare once was lost or once we didn't understand? You're calling us back to that covenant relationship that you once had. And these times, we don't believe just in breaking bread is in a sense just a thinking back, thank you, Jesus, for what you did in the past. But actually, it's like Jesus says, do this often in remembrance of me. He says, to remind you till I return. So there's something of looking forward to what God has for us, but also something of us living presently into what God has for us and to begin to eat of this. This is eating of the victory of what Christ has done. This is something that we're testifying to the world, to principalities and powers out there, what Christ has done for us, and to make it known to them. I often wonder about that scripture. I often think, why is it that we are to make known, to manifold, to principalities and powers? Why the church? And I started thinking about that because doesn't the principalities and powers already know what Christ has done on the cross? Have you ever thought about that? Doesn't principalities and powers know what Christ did 2,000 years ago? But you know what I think it is? I think it's the enemy doesn't want you to know what Christ has done. He doesn't want you to access the victory of what Christ has done. Because the moment you understand it in its full revelation, the enemy begins to cower. It's like, I don't want to mess with that church. They understand the covenant. I don't want to mess with these people because they understand the victory of what Christ has done. And so this morning, what I want us to do, I want us to break bread. But before I do, Mariska, I know you had a word, and I already feel that picture's appropriate of just what Christ has done for us and how we as a church walk together in living out the victory of what Christ has done. And I thought that you're going to come share that word. I really thought it was appropriate because we're going to partake of this victory. That's what we're doing. And so just share this with us, please.
It's a vision that I saw a long time ago, but this morning while we were praying, it just came up again. And it's just this picture of we as the army marching behind Jesus. And we all have our eyes fixed on his back, and it is full of stripes and the blood and the wounds of the cross. And we are all marching in order and in rank. And then it's like the serious march. And then suddenly, Jesus turns around and he looks at us and his face turned into this big smile. And then it was like he was leaping up and starting to dance. And it was this warrior dance. And we all fell in behind him in this march, but we were like rejoicing and marching with him in a worship, in a different kind of dance. And it was this authoritative rejoicing, knowing what is ahead of us, the victory has been done. He's the captain of the army with the stripes, with his pips on his back. And we've been beholding the stripes, the blood, what he has done for us. But there's this reality of not just beholding his back, but beholding his face and leaping up in rejoicing with him for eternity. So
it's a beautiful picture. And so I just felt just as we do that this morning. I want you to maybe just take the bread and the cup and go and share it with someone. And go and commune with someone. Go and just pray for one another. And I know this might be stretching for some of you, but you know what? We got the victory in Christ to be confident in Christ. And so we can do that. We're going to celebrate the victory of what was done. Because I think some churches, these occasions, although it's good to remember, these occasions can sometimes be a morbid thing of just of the past, but not really catapult us to what Christ did on the cross for now and for our future. You know, what has he called us to? It's celebrating victory, this. It's celebrating victory as a church and what God is wanting to do through us. But I do want to warn you, because the Bible does say, you know, if you've got something against your brother, go and make right. Go and forgive, because actually you're partaking of forgiveness. This is Christ's forgiveness for us. And if you can't forgive your brother, you're actually not living in this. And so the reason Jesus wants us to do that is he reminds us, actually, not only are we healed for what Christ, but we are healed enough to walk in victory that I don't have to take offense, that I don't have to get angry, that I don't have issues with my brother, but you go make right if you do. because you're showing the forgiveness of what Christ has done for you to them. Amen? So can I ask, maybe, yeah, just as you feel led, go and take, we can just take a cup and go and share it with someone and just pray for one another. Maybe you can get the worship, can we have a song?